But,
Okay, I've got the mic. I'm sorry. We've had some interesting weeks wrestling with our speaker, which, Lord willing, we'll get it fixed here in a week or so. Colossians chapter 1, let me read for you the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And later manuscripts add, and our Lord Jesus Christ. The day that I left for college many years ago, as I was about ready to get in my car and drive from Duncan, Oklahoma to Norman, Oklahoma and begin my time in college. So I was saying goodbye to my parents. My mom said something to me that I will never forget. And she said to me, "Alan, don't forget who you are." Now, when you hear those words, one response may have been, "Well, Mom, it's not like I'm going to forget my name. I mean, that's why I carry a driver's license to remind me." Oh, that's what my name was. But if you go and think about it for a second, you know that she really had something much deeper in mind. She was actually trying to tell me, don't forget how you were raised. Don't forget the values that we tried to instill in you. Remember who you are. Don't forget it. She knew that I was headed off to a whole new world, college life, exciting opportunities, great potential for pitfalls. And it was her way of saying to me, don't lose touch with how we raised you and who we tried to make you become. Sadly, I lost touch. And I forgot, in many ways, those things they tried to instill in me. And but for the grace of God, I never would have remembered. But God had a plan that He unfolded later on. But I think what's so important to observe here in verse 2 is I think that Paul is addressing the Christians at Colossae, and he's telling them basically who they are. He doesn't want them to forget who they are. And so he describes them as saints, faithful brethren. They are in Christ, and they also live at Colossae. Some very profound things. And it's very important to observe that after Paul establishes his authority in verse 1, he establishes their identity in verse 2. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to look at verse 2 and take a few moments and reflect upon the significance of who they were and by application, who we are. Because this letter that was written to Colossae was also to be read by the church at Laodicea, and they were to read that, the letter that he sent to them, they were to read at Colossae also. So these letters transcend really the church in one particular location. They describe believers of all ages. So they describe us this morning. So there's several things we need to remember about who we are. And the first thing he says to these believers in verse 2 is, I'm writing this to the saints. We are saints. Now, first off, let me just take a moment and tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that you play for a professional football team in New Orleans. Nor does it mean that you're a part of that canonized group of super Christians who were known for their holiness, and after death, they were elevated by the Pope into sainthood. And by the way, there's about 10,000 saints who have been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. That whole concept is totally unbiblical. It has nothing to do with what Paul is saying here in this text. So what is a saint? Well, it certainly is our spiritual description. And let's look at a definition for what a saint actually is. A saint, really by the meaning of the word, is one who is sanctified, because the word saint is the same basic word from which we also get the word holy, or sanctify, or set apart. It implies that one has been dedicated to God. That's a saint. We learn from this that one of the purposes of our salvation is to really begin the process of bringing us back into complete, total conformity with the character of our God. Our God is a holy God, and salvation is the grace by which God makes us back like His image, which we lost when Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3. God is holy, and by His grace, He makes us holy. And we are restored back into that holy image of God, so that really your salvation, to sum it up, is to make us like God in the degree that a creature can be like God. And probably one of the greatest aspects of that is that we regain the holiness that we lost in sin because of Adam's sin. This also refers to every believer. Saints is never used in the singular in the Bible. It's never Saint Paul or Saint Peter. It's always a reference to the group of believers, all believers. You are a saint, but we are all saints. It doesn't refer to just a very specialized, smaller group of Christians within the body of Christ. Simply stated, every saint is a believer and every believer is a saint. Paul is not writing to a group of ministers. He's not writing to an assembly of pastors. He's not talking to seminary students. He's talking to common, born-again believers in Christ, you and me. We are all saints. And interestingly, when you come to probably one of the churches that had more issues than any other church, the church at Galatia was struggling with a false gospel, but the church at Corinth, in Paul's first letter to them, he described them as saints, and there was no church that wrestled and struggled more with all kinds of sins and aspects of troubles in their life than the church of Corinth. And yet, he called them saints too. They were called as saints, he says to them. So it refers to all and every true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if we take this and begin to extrapolate out several truths from this definition, we come to basically three ideas, three truths that are implied when Paul calls you a saint, or me a saint, or the believers at Colossae saints. There are three things that are true of us because we are saints. Number one, saints are set apart. This refers to our position, if you will, spiritually speaking. Every believer has been consecrated and set apart for the glory of God. We read down in chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 13 that He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So you are in the kingdom of Christ. You've been set apart, you've been taken out of the world, and you've been placed in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set apart. We are children of God. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are heirs of heaven. Peter describes us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's what you are in Christ. You've been set apart. You are all of those things. And God has chosen you out of the world to be in a very special group. But this has nothing to do with anything in you. You know, when I was a kid, I used to like collecting coins, and many of y'all probably collected things, and maybe you're still collecting things. People like to collect stamps and coins and really just about anything you can think of. Now, I remember as a kid, I would ride with my older brother. He drove one of those ice cream trucks, and we'd go out and sell ice cream. And I was always going through the coins that we received selling these ice cream bars, and every time I found one that I needed for my collection, I set it aside. It may have been because it had the right date on it, and I needed a coin that had that particular year of a date on it. Or maybe it had the right little initial that told me where it was minted from, and maybe I needed that particular one. Sometimes I was looking for coins that were 90% silver. Or one of my favorite coins, a walking Liberty half dollar. And I found any of those coins, I would set it aside and I would stick it in my pocket and I would go home and I would set it aside as something very special, something that I would treasure. Because that coin had value. But when it comes to us being set aside by the grace of God, that does not apply. Now, we have value in the sense that we still have the image of God, but our sin has ruined that to the degree that now we are by nature children of wrath. We can't commend ourselves to God at all. We have no merit. There's nothing in us that God would say, oh, I think I'll take that one and not this one. There is nothing in you that moved God to say, okay, I'm going to set you apart because you have something that other people don't. It was purely by His grace. Surely by His unmerited mercy, He chose and set us apart. We're like a rusty fake penny. And in Romans 9:21, it says, from the same lump of clay. I mean, just one lump. They're all in there together. He took out one piece of clay and made it into a vessel of honor and another for a vessel of dishonor. There's nothing within the clay that distinguishes us. It was by God's pure sovereign grace. But we have been set apart by God. That's what it means to be a saint. We have been set apart. We've been taken out of this world and put into the church. We've been made a part of the bride. We've been set apart for this very special position, though we can take no credit at all for this setting apart. The second thing that's involved in being a saint is that we are holy in God's sight. A saint is a holy one. And this means, and what I'm trying to emphasize in point number two here, is that we have become holy in God's sight. All saints are holy in God's sight. That means we have been justified and we've been declared righteous in the sight of God. And we've been given the very gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that Paul described this when he said in Philippians chapter 3 verse 9 that he might be found in Him not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So when you first believe in Jesus Christ, God declares you to be righteous. He declares you to be holy. And we are perfectly holy and righteous in Christ. That is our legal status before God, before the law. And so that a saint is someone who's not only been set apart, a saint is someone that has been declared righteous and imputed with the righteousness of Christ. But there is a third aspect to what it means to be a saint. And that is, saints have a holy principle implanted within them that changes the way that we live. This is more on the practical side of what a saint is. In other words, this is the result of our being set apart. It's the result of the faith that declares us to be righteous. When God declares us to be righteous, it also results in a change of a lifestyle. A saint does not live like someone who is not a saint. Now, this is because we've been regenerated. We've been given a new heart and a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So saints gradually, practically become more holy because they've been born again and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So saints do not live like the world. Saints, you and me, were formerly pagans. But we are not pagans any longer. We are a new creation. And we have a new life in Christ. Saints live differently and desire holy lives because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And we are to be holy for God is holy. So saints look differently than the world. They live differently. They act differently because of this principle of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that is within us, who is making us practically holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And saints are walking and living in the new things. Now, that doesn't mean that we are sinless. It certainly doesn't mean that we have become practically, perfectly holy, because we still wrestle with sin. But saints cannot live like they used to live. If you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 just for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 9 through 11. And you'll see this moral change that has occurred in the life of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. "Or do ye not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." He does not say, you are still that, you were that, now you're different. Because to be a saint means we have a holy principle of life in our heart. To be a saint means the Holy Spirit indwells us, so that our life is gradually becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. We're becoming gradually more holy in a very practical way as well. So I want to remind you this morning that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You have been set apart by God for His glory. You have been declared to be holy and righteous in Christ by your faith. And that you have the principle of holiness, the principle of the Spirit of God living within you, who is changing you and molding you and making you more like our holy Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a saint. And that is what you are. And don't forget it. The second thing that Paul wants them to be mindful of in verse 2 is that they are faithful brethren. Now, some people translate the word faithful as believing brethren, because the word can be translated either way. And of course, if it's believing brethren, well, obviously, he's just saying you're saints and you're believing brethren. But I'm going to go with the faithful idea. I think really it certainly implies belief. You can't be a saint without faith. I think that's clear in the Scriptures. But he describes them as faithful brethren in Christ. Now, what's so important here, he's not talking about two groups of people. He's not saying, okay, you're saints and some of you are faithful brethren. He's really talking about the same group. And in the Greek, this is very clear in the syntax. By the way, he uses an article and a noun and the conjunction and then a noun without the article. The first article ties the two into one group. This is actually very clear from the Greek. So he's talking about one group, not two. All saints are faithful brethren. You do not have saints that are not believing faithful brethren. It's one and the same group that's being talked about here. Now again, this implies a very important truth, because it really implies the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Because saints will be faithful. They will persevere in faith. They will persevere in belief. A saint will never become a non-saint. He will persevere, and I think that's what's implied. He's describing the church as saints and faithful brethren. You're described as being both. Now again, this does not mean that we will never stumble, but it's saying that the direction of our life is to be faithful. Those who in fact fall away and are led astray by the heresies of the false philosophies and the Jewish legalism that we know that Paul will deal with in this book, those who fall away due to that were never saints. They may have been in the church, but they were never true saints in the way that Paul, I think, means the word. True saints are true believers, faithful brethren who persevere in faith by the gift and the grace of God. But this expression, faithful brethren, also implies a very important family truth, that we are all brothers and sisters. This is a spiritual family, the church. And brothers and sisters in the Lord are connected together. We are brethren. This is your spiritual family. We are a family here. We've all come from different homes. We've come from different backgrounds. But when we come together, we are a spiritual family. And that's what's implied in this faithful brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a bond that unites us and ties us all together. There should be a love for one another. We have the same Father in heaven. We have all been born again with the same grace. We've been adopted into His family. We are a family of faith. We are faithful brethren. We are saints together. And then he adds a third thing. A third truth, that they are saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And I think probably the in Christ modifies both being a saint and a faithful brethren. All of this is in Christ. This refers to the sphere in which all of these great truths are true of us in. To be in Christ means that we are inseparably connected to Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. All saints and faithful brethren are in Christ. And we can never be taken out. As Christ said in John chapter 10. And in Christ we are in a new realm, a new kingdom, a new order of salvation. Contra to being in Adam, we are now in Christ and possess all the blessings that come with being in the Savior. We're like Noah being in the ark. We're protected from the wrath of God. We are safe and secure in our spiritual ark, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator tried to sum up this very rich and complicated and involved concept and phrase, being in Christ, when he said this: it speaks of security in Him who has Himself borne in His own body the judgment of God against our sin. It speaks of acceptance in Him with whom alone God is well pleased. It speaks of assurance for the future in Him who is the resurrection and the life. It speaks of the inheritance of glory in Him who, as the only begotten Son, is the sole heir of God. It speaks of participation in the divine nature in Him who is the everlasting Word. And it speaks of knowing the truth and being free in that truth in Him who Himself is the truth. So being in Christ means that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have them all, maybe not in full measure, but we have the first fruits with more to come. Being in Christ is like being in the Fort Knox of heaven's blessing. Christ has conquered the world, the devil, and all of our sin, and we are in Him. So that all those blessings are ours. And He is now risen, and we are in Him. And He is seated at the right hand of God, and we are in Him. So that glory is certain for us. Heaven is certain because we are in the Savior. We have eternal life because we are in Him who is the life. This is a tremendous phrase. Paul uses this throughout his writings to sum up so many glorious truths about who and what we are. But we are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from the Savior. That's a precious truth. And then fourthly, he adds, that I also acknowledge that you're at Colossae. This is where you live physically. And by pointing this out, I think that Paul is acknowledging that Christians really live in two realms. Kind of like Augustine's, the two cities of God. We're in our own Colossae, even here in Oklahoma City, are we not? But we're also in Christ. We live in this world, though we're not of this world. And as Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. But Paul acknowledges that they live in Colossae. They live at Colossae. And I think in saying that, he's acknowledging that Christians really live in these two different dimensions. And we bring our faith and our love for Christ into the world in which we live so that we can shine as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And then once he has described them in these four ways, at the end of verse 2, he now tells them what they need and what he's praying for them about. Even though they are saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is really a prayer. It just comes across, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And if you have some translations, again, as I indicated, and the Lord Jesus Christ is added on. But notice what Paul is requesting and praying for them in this invocation, if you will. He's not praying that they become healthy and wealthy. It's kind of interesting that that's really not in his mind for them. He's not praying that they're going to be successful in all their pursuits and be the first in the class, or, you know, to win the first prize in the race, or to have the greatest business in the world. He's really seeking first the kingdom of God in his prayer for these believers. He's really more concerned with the inner man than he is with the outer man. And so he prays that they would have and receive from God grace and peace. Why this prayer? You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul opens all 13 of his letters with a request for grace and peace for the church or the individuals that he's writing to. Every single one of his letters includes grace and peace. Sometimes they'll throw in mercy, but always grace and peace. Why does he begin his letters this way? What's so important about this? Well, even though we are saints and faithful brethren, even though we're in Christ and we live in the world, he knows that we're not perfectly holy yet in the practical side of things. He knows that we still have struggles. We have not been glorified yet. We're not in heaven yet. We still struggle with sin. We still wrestle with the flesh. We still live in a world that's continually trying to choke us spiritually with its worries and its deceitful riches and all the things that come around and just entangle us and just want to choke out life from our soul. He knows they're in a battle. He knows that they have enemies that have infiltrated the church and are tempting to bring the church into some heresy. He knows the church is at war and in a battle. And because of that, he knows that they're in constant need for ongoing grace and peace. Paul combines in this little prayer greetings from two great cultures. Grace is a greeting from the Greek world, which the Greek word charein was oftentimes used just to greet people in the street. It just means greetings or joy to you or happiness. And then to that he adds a word, a greeting from the Hebrew culture, shalom, which in Greek is eirene or translated peace. And so that he takes the greeting from the Greek world and the greeting from the Hebrew world and he combines them together. But he uses these words in a way that has been sanctified by Jesus Christ. He speaks of grace not as the Greeks do, but as the Bible does. He speaks of peace not just as the Jews did, but as Christ spoke of peace. So that the grace and the peace that are combined here have been deepened and enriched by the gospel and the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. Similar to what John did with the word logos in John chapter 1. Taking a word from the Greek culture and yet transforming it by the grace and truth that's in Jesus Christ. Let's look at these just for a second. Grace. When he prays that they would have grace, here the word grace obviously speaks of God's spontaneous, free, and unmerited favor. That's what grace means. In fact, you could almost say that a good synonym for the word grace is gift. So that when he speaks of and he prays for God to give them grace, he's talking about a favor and blessings that are unmerited. They are free. They come from God's sovereign goodness bestowed upon them. But grace here is probably more specifically thinking in terms of sanctifying grace. They had already received what I would call saving grace. They had received the gift of repentance and faith. They've trusted in Christ. They've been justified. But the grace here is probably has an eye more towards sanctification. Sanctifying grace. That's what Paul wants for them. I know your battles. I know your struggles within and without. And I pray grace to you. May God give you grace. And this grace is what you need because grace empowers us to live a life that pleases God. Grace enables us to live up to our high calling as saints. Grace is the source of all of the blessings that we need to live for Jesus Christ. Grace is a source of faith and hope and love. It's the power plant for all Christian activity. It's the sun and the rain and the nutrients for all of our spiritual growth and fruitfulness. So that not a single godly act or thought can occur in your mind or in your life apart from the grace of Almighty God. Without grace, beloved, we would shrivel up and we would die on the vine. Grace enables us to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, to have the full assurance of our salvation. Grace helps us in time of need to feel the everlasting arms of our Heavenly Father wrapped around us, keeping us safe and secure in Him, to comfort us when life seems to be falling apart. And how we need more grace. It is the Alpha and the Omega of the Christian life. And it's so important to the Apostle Paul that he begins this letter with grace to you. And then if you turn to the very end of the letter, the very last phrase, he says, grace to you. Grace are the bookends of this letter. It's the bookends of the Christian life. It's the beginning and the end. You start with grace and you will finish the course with grace. Grace is what we need. And Paul knows that. He knows that these saints are in a struggle to be holy. That the world is trying to corrupt them. Their own inner flesh is trying to turn them away and make them unfaithful. They need grace. They need grace through every day of their life. And he prays that God would give them grace. But even more than grace, or in addition to grace, he also prays for peace. Now, by faith in Jesus Christ, we already have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God. We were formerly enemies and now we're friends in Christ, so that we have peace with God. I think the peace that Paul is talking about here in verse 2, we could describe as the peace of God more so than peace with God, which we already have. The peace of God is that inner calm that comes from knowing that God is in control of your life. It's the peace that comes from knowing that we worship a God who has promised that He'll work all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His grace and purpose. This peace is the fruit of the Spirit, and it brings tranquility in the midst of the storms of life. So it's an inner peace, I believe, a sanctifying peace that's so important in the Christian life. Now, I think with this peace, we could probably add peace within the church, peace with one another. May have peace with other believers so there's no strife, there's no animosity. Let there be love and peace and harmony within the church. And we could probably also add to that, as Paul sometimes does, I desire you to be at peace with those outside the church. Those can also be included. But I think probably that inner peace that Christ and Paul both talk about is foremost in his mind. This peace that Paul refers to here brings to our soul a knowledge that our life has purpose in Christ, that our life is being guided by the invisible hand of God. This peace will dissolve worry and anxiety about the future. And it surpasses all comprehension, and it will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of peace that Christ talked about and promised to His disciples in John 14 when He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." This is a peace that can only be found in Christ. The world knows nothing of it, but saints know it. Faithful brethren know it. All those in Christ know this peace. The world cannot give it. It only comes from the Prince of Peace Himself. The peace of the world can be broken with the drop of a hat, but the peace of Christ is everlasting. It can bear you up in every circumstance of life, whether you're in a time of sickness or bereavement or sorrow or war or thorns in your flesh that are so irritating and so problematic to you today. Peace can conquer them all. It can make you content with the providence of God, though your life is very unpeaceful in its outward circumstances. And it's the desire of this great man of God, this apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he desires that the Christians to whom he loves and to whom he's writing this letter, though he has never seen their face, he wants them to have more of God's grace and peace. Actually, even the order of these words are important, because grace always precedes peace. You need first the grace of God before you'll ever experience and know the peace of God. And the source, of course, is extremely important as well. It comes from God. Again, man cannot give it. Only God can. But this grace and peace, beloved, will sustain you no matter what comes against you in your life. And if your life collapses this afternoon under your feet, and your net worth is turned to zero tomorrow morning, and that you lose everything that you have, and hell seems to be raging all around your life, the peace and the grace of God will comfort and bless and support you through anything that the devil or the world or sin or anything else can throw up against you. Grace and peace will get you through. I think that's why Paul is praying this at the beginning of this book, because he knows we're in a battle. He knows that we're in a struggle against these great forces that oppose us each and every day, that never take a break. They never are on recess. There's never an off season for the devil. The world never says, okay, I'll give you the day off. Take a vacation. Your flesh inside will say, you know, I give up. I'll be back later. It's always working, always attacking, always undermining, so that we need grace and peace all the time. I think the other reason why he opens all of his letters with grace to you and peace from God is because he knows that Christians have a tendency to forget who they are. Because of the world in which we live, because of all the influences around us, there is a constant need, beloved, for you and for me to have grace and peace from God, because it's so easy for us to forget who we are in Christ. Probably most of us in this room saw that Walt Disney movie, The Lion King. If you take out all the humanism and the paganism and the spiritism and the inappropriate humor, it wasn't a bad little movie, I guess. Of course, the main message of that story was of Simba, the young lion, who lost his father. He was murdered by his uncle. His father had been the king of the jungle. He was the king of the pride. After his father was murdered, the young prince ran away from the valley where the lions lived, and he ran off into the jungle. And there he started hanging around a meerkat and a warthog named Timon and Pumbaa. And these guys filled his brain with the philosophy of Hakuna Matata. Remember that? Hakuna Matata. Which basically means no worries. No worries. Just eat, drink, and be merry. No worries, no responsibilities, no problems. Live as you want. Forget your troubles. Forget the outside world. Just live for the here and now. Just live as you want to. Well, he lives that way for a couple of years, I guess. And then a baboon shows up, kind of a holy monkey, I guess, of some sort. And he leads Simba to a place where he encounters the spirit of his dead father, who basically reminds him who he is. He's the son of a king. He's a prince. And with that information, with that revelation, he comes to himself, and he goes back to his pride and goes back to the valley, helps defeat the enemies, and he becomes the king. I think in many ways there's probably a parallel if we can spiritualize the movie. Because sometimes I think we find ourselves in a similar life. We're sons of a king. We're children of God. We're saints. We're faithful brethren. Sometimes we get into our mind this Hakuna Matata. You know, just live for the day, forget about life, forget about all this other stuff. I'm just going to live the way I want to live. And it leads us down a very dark path. I think that's probably what the Apostle Peter must have experienced. That fateful night when it was cold and dark and he's standing around that charcoal fire. Three times people had asked him if he was a disciple of Christ. And each time he said, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not his disciple. I'm not his follower. Peter forgot who he was. And there with all the threats and all the potential danger and losses around his life that would have potentially come, and he stood up and identified himself as a saint, a disciple of Christ. He thought he would take the other way out. He forgot, denied the Lord, and he brought shame on the profession of his faith. What Peter needed at that moment was grace and peace. And grace came to him in a very unusual way. Because after Peter had denied the Lord the third time, in that darkness and the flickering light of the charcoal fire and the torches that were in the courtyard of the high priest, he glanced over in the direction of where the Lord Jesus was. And in the flickering of the light, he saw the face and the eyes of Christ looking right into his eyes. And the conviction and the grief overwhelmed him as he remembered, I am a disciple. That is my Lord. And he ran from the courtroom weeping, because grace had returned back to his heart and reminded him who he was. The peace probably came sometime after that, after he saw the resurrected Christ. It may not have actually occurred until they were on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, when Christ had that charcoal fire with the fish and the bread. And he turns to Peter and he says, Simon Peter, or Simon son of John, actually, do you love me? And you know, he asked him three times. And I think through that exchange with the Lord, he realized that the Lord loved him and that he was still one of his disciples. And I think the peace of God probably rushed into his soul at that time. That's what the saints need when they struggle with who they are. They need grace and peace. And that's what you and I need when we forget that we are saints and faithful brethren, that we're in Christ. And though we're in the world, we're also in Christ. And when we forget that and we stray away, that's what we need. We need grace and we need peace. Paul knows this pretty well, doesn't he? I think he knows his own heart. And this is the way he begins this letter, because he wants these believers to remember and never forget who you are. And as you go forth from this service today, I want you to remember, and if I could, I would drill it into your mind, that you are not anything other than a saint. You have been set apart. You can't keep living like you used to live. You have been declared holy and righteous. That is your position in Christ. And you possess the Holy Spirit within you that's transforming you more into the holy image of our Savior that will be completed when Christ comes back. That is who you are. Do not forget it. And live according to to who you are. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this reminder. Because, Father, we all do wrestle with this memory problem that we have of forgetting things, and particularly when we're a time of temptation, or we're around our friends, or we're in a place which may cause us to compromise. We oftentimes are tempted to forget, Lord, who we are in Christ. And Father, we pray that by the Spirit of God, that you would give us that inner power, that inner grace, that sanctifying strength of God, that we might stand firm in the truth of what you have called us to be by your grace and mercy. And may we live our life cognizant of the fact that we are what we are by the grace of God, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are holy ones in the Lord, that we are brethren and faithful and believing and holy and set apart, all because of what you have done for us. We cannot live the way we used to live. We must be different because we are different in Christ. And so may we go forth with a fresh reminder of these truths. And may they impact the way we live, that we might live it for your glory, for your kingdom, and for your name's sake. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.